burden, because Jesus is the remedy for guilt and shame. My wife asked me to tell you that this morning before I started preaching. She said, oftentimes we don't know what you're going to preach about because you don't tell us. So you've been told. That's what I want to preach about. Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14. There are two occasions that I can think of in Peter's life that are particularly embarrassing. And by embarrassing, I mean productive of guilt and shame. Two things that went down that he was ashamed of and felt guilty over. And I would have us consider, first, there is this matter of his faulty doctrine of the messianic plan. You know, we read in the scriptures about taking up our cross and following him. And our sister here has testified to the difficulty that cross-bearing has brought her, the suffering and pain. That's what she said, not in so many words, but that's what she was talking about. So Peter didn't get it. He didn't understand how his Messiah would have to suffer. The second instance is his bravado. You'll remember, perhaps, if you're familiar with the passion story of Jesus, where he said to Jesus before his crucifixion, "Oh, I will never deny you. I am ready to go to prison and to death with you." Now, the fact of the matter is, Peter doesn't do any of those. He doesn't go to prison, and he doesn't go to death with Jesus. And he actually ends up denying Jesus three times. You understand that Jesus was on break. Oh, by the way, you know that mountain that Jesus referred to? If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would speak to this mountain. He wasn't talking about just any mountain. He was talking about the Mountain of Transfiguration, which we think might be Mount Hermon, which is a huge mountain, over 9,000 feet tall. And he's saying, if you had faith of a mustard seed, you could tell Mount Hermon to be cast into the sea, and it would be done, for nothing would be impossible for you. I just thought I'd localize that for you, because sometimes we lose our sense of location, you know, in Scripture. Jesus came down from Mount Hermon. He was on the plain at the foothills of Mount Hermon where they brought this deaf-mute demoniac to him. Okay. And Jesus has been on break in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he asks his disciples, "Hey, what's the buzz on who I am? Who do people say I am?" And the disciples gave him some feedback. And I was corrected by Scripture this morning because I had remembered it was Elijah, but I had forgotten it was Jeremiah. Jeremiah is pretty critical because Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. You know, the prophet that was full of sorrow and tears as he brought his messages from God. And the inclusion of that prophet with Elijah, whom we don't picture as weeping much, would have been more helpful. But anyway, the point is that they limited Jesus to the prophetic mode. All right. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? Now, Jesus chose that title for himself. And it comes from Daniel 7:13. It's used in various places in Scripture. I won't get into that, but you need to know where it came from. And this response that Jesus was a prophet was inaccurate because it wasn't comprehensive. You understand, he was a prophet and more than a prophet. So that's an important qualification to make. And this is a fairly odd thing because if you have paid attention, you know that John the Baptist is a cousin to Jesus, right? Yeah. And you also know that John the Baptist and Jesus interacted in this world, in this life. In fact, John the Baptist baptized Jesus, right? And declared him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, you don't just say that about any Tom, Dick, or Harry who comes to your baptismal service, believe me. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Everyone present should have been scratching their head, thinking, what? What could he possibly mean? The Lamb of God? Sacrifice? Who takes away the sins of the world? Through sacrifice? So John the Baptist and Jesus were intertwined. Everyone see that? Okay, I think that's important to point out. John was beheaded as a party favor for Salome. Remember, she danced nicely, and Herod gave her the head of John the Baptist as a party favor. And that left Jesus as the sole survivor of the two. And then Jesus, having asked them, and they give him the response, one of the prophets, he says, okay, that's what the world says. What do you say? Who do you say that I am? I suppose that question hung in the air for quite a moment. And then in 6:16, Simon Peter answers and says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for this response, Peter is, as it were, promoted to the head of the class. And while he's at the head of the class, he gets a lot of glowing affirmation. And probably that was not the best thing to do for a man who's prone to boldness and sometimes to boasting. But and this is what Jesus said. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven. The implication is that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were not the revealers of this truth that Peter had received, but God himself. Wow. And that Peter had the capacity to perceive things of the Spirit is important. And this capability of Peter to hear from God resulted in his promotion. And so the affirmation continues, you will be known as Peter, the rock. And on this rock, this is being this that Jesus is the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my church. Now it's an error to say that Peter as a person is the foundation of the church. Rather, it is faith in Jesus as God's beloved Son, which is the foundation of the church. And the faith implied here is not an abstract faith. It's a personal faith in Jesus as the Son of the living God. And Jesus adds, furthermore, the gates of Hades, hell, will not prevail against the church. Rather, the church will press against hell's gates until they are destroyed and eliminated in the last judgment. You see, we have a picture of the church being a defense against hell, when in fact, the church is an offense, taking back what Satan has stolen and driving him into destruction. In order to accomplish that, Peter will be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is Matthew's way of talking about all the realms of creation which are under God's supreme rule. The church will have authority over all of creation. What's bound on earth will be bound in heaven. What's loosed on earth will be loosed everywhere. So, in this very brief exchange with Peter, the Lord is laying out the mandate of the church. It has authority in spiritual matters, such as the absolution of sin debt, or transgressions, or forgiveness, bondage. The church has the power to proclaim and declare soul liberty, or full liberty, full freedom, because God in the church is bringing about the restoration of all things in the name of Jesus to the glory of God forever. That's what's going on. That's the battle in which we're engaged. Those are the terms of the conflict. So these things are specifically related to Peter's promotion, which in turn extends to you and to me, all who believe in Jesus as the Son of the living God. We have authority to loose. We have authority to bind. It's not deposited in a priest or a priesthood or a church or a tradition. It's posited in the church, the body of Christ. That's an important thing for us to remember. And then after sharing this, he says, now make sure you don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. Well, this gag order, that's what it is, right? He put a gag order on them. We have to acknowledge that it's real and that it was time sensitive, because the day would come when it would be, this truth, shouted from the rooftops and from the roadways, as it was when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. The same thing happens in Mark's gospel. It's called the Markan secret. But I just want to suggest to you that this restriction is a strategic move on Christ's part, because some things are not to be spoken before their time. I think that ties in with patience. Some things are not to be spoken before their time. And some things are not going to come clear until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. What Matthew does not include on the way down the mountain is the discussion of the disciples. When Jesus says, I will rise, and they said, what in the world is he talking about? Rising from the dead. They did not understand that either. The royal King David did not rise on the third day. He died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So, given Peter's rapid fall from grace over this doctrinal matter, refusing to see Jesus as the suffering servant, his demotion, so to speak, is precipitated by this precise misconception. If you think you became a Christian so everything would be hunky-dory in your life, I need to disabuse you. That is not what you get. Instead, what you get is glory. What you get is a chance to serve the King, to die for the King, that you might be raised. Sometimes we do.
Do we pick and choose?
Do we pick and choose?
No, does he pick and choose?
Oh, does he pick and choose?
You could have someone with a drug addiction or an alcohol addiction, and you watch them crumble, and here you are waking up every day breathing.
Okay.
And then they die.
So we understand that among those who are addicted, some are elect. They are saved. They will live. They will thrive. Among the addicted, there are some who are not elect, and they will perish.
So that's a pick and choose.
So that would line up with your pick and choose. Okay. Now, the same is true for every other area of human affliction you can name. Got it? Okay. All right, so Peter stands up and says, no, Lord, we won't have any passion of Christ for you. This will never happen to you. We won't have to go through the agony of watching you made a living sacrifice. No, that won't happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are thinking as a man thinks and not as God thinks. You are a stumbling block to me. So, Peter, like us, if I might be gentle, Peter is so earthly and worldly that he doesn't get it. You know, when we're worldly and earthly, we don't get it either. If you think in terms of this world and in terms of this flesh, you're done. You will never understand the things of God. Well, the secular has triumphed in our day. You know, they've taken God out of science, they've taken God out of the classrooms, they are science, supposedly, whatever that is, whatever they say it is. That has become the be-all and end-all, and we're supposed to bow and kneel and scrape before the God of science. I'm not doing it, but I hope you aren't either. There is only one God, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our God. All right, so Peter, who is moments before basking in the glow of the Lord's praise, is now Satan, dumbstruck, thrown to the ground. He's thinking, how could I be so right? Listen, how could I be so right about some things and at the same time so wrong about others? That's the problem. It's not that we're right or wrong. It's that we're both right and wrong at the same time. So here he is. He says, yes, you're the Son of the living God, but you shall not be the suffering Messiah. No, no. No, he is the Son of the living God who came to lay down his life for the lost. He needed to affirm both truths. So he was right and he was wrong. And that just makes Peter like us, ignorant. Amen? Do you own that? I don't know. Maybe that's a little hard for you. Maybe he had a hard time admitting his error. Have you ever had that problem? Maybe he struggled to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. No, we wouldn't have issues with that. That should be easy for us, right? Is that the way it flies? Is that the way it goes in this life? I can't say that I do really well in that department. So he had been shamed and embarrassed, and that's the point. You understand? What am I preaching about? How do we deal with shame and embarrassment? How do we deal with guilt and shame when after we've said, oh, Lord, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Which is the appropriate response in the moment. Got it? And now 10 years later, we're still going, oh, man, I sure wish I'd said I'm sorry. Excuse me? Why are you so late in sending your apology? Do it right away. Tell him now, forgive me. I was wrong. I sinned. I ask for your mercy now. Not 10 years from now. I need it now. Okay, but we didn't do that. And so it continues to pop up and haunt us. Thank you, Lord, for correcting my error. Has that been your prayer? Lord, I've been reading your Bible now. Thank you so much for straightening me out. I had it all wrong. Is there anything else, Lord, you would teach me on this score? Do you have something more that you need me to learn about the power of suffering and the love of God? Is there more that I have to learn? Because I'm feeling very ignorant here. I would like to be a better servant, but I don't know how. Or did he say, Lord, I see that your approach to messiahship is different from mine. You see, mine's kind of political and social, and I'm looking for social justice, and you're not really concerned about those things because you're concerned that we're going to hell and we need redemption, that we might be saved, that we might live, that we might have life. Those are not the same things, are they? So, we look at this, and we have to get it right. Why do we need to get this right? Let me tell you why we need to get this right. Because you can explain it so you can explain it correctly to others. If you think your life will be made hunky-dory because you became a Christian, let me give you the red pill. Let me sober you up. Because that's not what happens. You can explain it. Now, in human terms, what I just laid out for you, I don't know. Has anyone ever heard of disarming your critic? Yeah, good. Some of you have. Well, for the rest of you, whenever someone in authority pulls you over and asks you to give account for something, this is how you handle it. You never question their authority. You politely say, yes, officer, what is it? What seems to be the problem here? And you do not argue with him. You do not defend. The place to defend yourself, if you need to, is in court later. You understand? But not there, not then. Because the only thing that's going to happen if you try to refute his charges and quarrel with him then is you're going to get arrested. You're going to get in deep doo-doo. So you say to your authority, sir, thank you for pulling me over. I understand your meter told me I was speeding. Thank you. Is there anything else I was doing I shouldn't have been doing? And the officer will drop his teeth if he has dentures. He will pass out because so few people say, I'm sorry, is there anything else you need to tell me that I was not doing right? Can you help me be a better driver, a better citizen, a better person, sir? Because I respect your authority. Do you know what that can get you? That can get you your ticket thrown up and torn up and thrown away. That's what it can do. Because he understands that you're not a rebel. He understands that you're not fighting the law. He understands you're not trying to get away with something. He knows who you are. Wow, isn't that something? Okay, so respecting authority is important because your guilt or your responsibility will be resolved elsewhere in other circumstances. So that's what was going on. We want to be able to explain things well to our neighbors. It's a good skill. Bless you. Failing to acknowledge Christ's authority is what's at stake here. Got that? That's important. Peter set himself up for his embarrassment, but it would not be the last time. You understand? When would he do it again? Oh, that's right. Let me build a tabernacle for you and for Elijah and for Moses. Verses 24 to 27. Fellowship. I don't think there's such a word. Anyone got any brief on that? Fellowship. We talk about discipleship, but fellowship is what's addressed here. What Jesus says is, if anyone would come after me, let him first deny himself and take up his cross. So, if anyone would come after me, then let him embrace the suffering as redemptive and purposeful and significant. You see, when we're following Jesus, suffering is what we do. We do it best. I know this sounds counterintuitive, but there's a lot about that that's counterintuitive. So, you treating your suffering with drugs or drink or work? Or are you rejecting suffering as arbitrarily something that's bad or spiritually problematic in every case? You see, fellowship is what we do when we do not question the leadership of Christ. He's the shepherd. He goes out. And what do? We follow him. I don't know, but a number of Christians get in trouble because they think they need to lead him. I need to show Jesus how to do this. I need to show Jesus how to save me. He needs to do it my way. We're living in a therapeutic culture. That's a culture that believes that suffering should be treated first and thought about later. I would suggest that we think about suffering first and then treatment later. Because then you'll avoid some of the adverse effects which come from that knee-jerk reaction to try to make the pain just go away. Well, it's not just drug interactions that you have to be worried about, is it, my friends? We are coached to lose our lives, Jesus says, in order to find them. Especially we are to consider losing our lives for his sake. Now, if Christians would be more straightforward about what it means to be Christian, if we were to tell them that when you choose Christ, you're choosing to die for Christ, you're choosing to lay down your life for Christ, there'd be fewer defections in the church. Christianity may cost you your life. It may cost you everything. And you know what I say to that? Do it anyway. Yeah. Do assess the cost. Do acknowledge the cost. And then do it anyway. If you're doing it for God, there is no other reason that you need to do it. Just do it. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying it when he urges us to protect our souls above our lives. Don't sell your soul, not even for the whole world, he says. Your soul is more worthwhile than the whole world. Don't have an exchange there. The life you lose, this physical existence, is nothing compared to the life you may gain through dying. Oh, is that the way to face death? Oh, this is my way to the life worth living? I need to die to get there? Okay, sign me up. Do you understand that attitude? That's because you believe in heaven. Because that you believe in eternal life. You believe you have a future. Well, do you? Because if you do, act like it. Live like it. Face death like it. Be daring in the face of danger, because you have everything to gain and very little to lose. That's what Jesus is saying. Have I got it wrong? Anyone want to quarrel with that? Because I don't think I'm wrong. I think that's what he's saying. Well, do not trade your soul lightly, my friends, as if it were nothing. May I ask you a question? Do you think Manhattan is worth more than a chest full of glass beads? Do you? So, Manhattan was purchased for a chest full of glass beads. Do you know what Manhattan is worth? Unimaginable trillions of dollars. Got it? And the Indians gave it away for a chest of glass beads. Hear me when I say that, okay? Your soul is worth more than Manhattan. All right. Don't make any bargains with the devil. Be too shrewd for that. Be too wise for that. Don't be naive. Don't be foolish. Don't be stupid. Make no bargains with the devil. All right. I think this is what we mean when we say that Christ has become wisdom for us. That's what Scripture says. Christ has become wisdom. Love what matters most. So, do you love your children's safety more than you love their salvation? That could be a problem. What should you love more? Well, their salvation. You should love their souls. You should be concerned about the state of their soul. I'm concerned for the state of your soul. I know you got a leaky roof, but are you going to heaven or are you going to hell, son? So, we should look for solid gains and eternal rewards, things that are stored up for us in heaven. If you believe in heaven, if you believe in heaven, act like it. Think like it. Talk like it. Live like it. I hope I'm not coming across as angry, because I'm not angry. I am excited. I don't know. Is it coming across okay? Are we good? Okay. All right, fine. So we're back to Matthew 16:21 and 17:1. So I pointed this out during the reading. Jesus began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and rise again. Now, when I drew your attention, that I was trying to say it's more in the line of giving them visual aids. He was acting things out. He was kind of pantomiming things to them. He was demonstrating things to them. And he was doing that with regard to the atonement. And it seems that he carried on with this demonstration for a whole week. And the reason I bring that up is if that's the framework for instruction about the messianic journey, then it is the framework also for the transfiguration and the demonstration of eternal life on the top of Mount Hermon. He was showing them eternal life on top of the mountain. This is who I am, transfigured, face brighter than the sun. I am the glorious one. He showed them that on top of the mountain. Then he showed them Moses in his glorified body. And he showed them Elijah in his glorified body. And the three of them in their glorified bodies had a meeting in front of the three apostolic witnesses who were on top of the mountain with Jesus. And the framework was, let me show you what heaven is like. This is what heaven is like. I love John picking up on the fact that here Moses is in the promised land. You remember, he was buried outside the promised land. He never set foot on it. And yet, in this moment, he appears on Mount Hermon in the promised land, fully exonerated and honored in his glory. Wow. Amazing. So the disciples, they were puzzled. This was a foreshadowing of things to come. I mean, they had seen Jairus' daughter raised to life. They'd seen the widow of Nain's son raised to life. They'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. But have you noticed that all of those examples were examples of current personages? These are people living at the time that Jesus was living. Now what Jesus has done on Mount Hermon is to say, well, you know what? What works in this world has always worked, because Moses, who lived these many centuries ago, and Elijah, who lived this many centuries ago, they are alive today in their resurrected body, in their glory, and you have seen them. Wow. You see, Jesus hoped that they, having seen that, when they saw him, would recognize him in his glory after rising from the dead. Do you see what I mean by demonstration? Am I making sense to you? It's show and tell. He didn't just tell them about it. He showed them. What did he show them? That they knew Moses, that they knew Elijah, that they knew Jesus transfigured. They knew him in his glory. They knew him. See? They saw it. He began to demonstrate the things to come. And when Peter comes up with his earthly little resolution, let me build a tabernacle for you so that we can hang out here and have worship on top of the mountain. God spoke from a bright cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Heed him. Listen to him. Do what he says. Obey him." That's what God said. "This is my Son. Heed him." Now that is a wonderful word there, the heed word. It covers all of those meanings for us. Heed him. Hear him. Obey him. So, if you have to choose between heeding your wife and heeding the Lord, heed the Lord. If you have to choose, got it? Heed the Lord. If you don't have to choose, heed both of them. I think that's really wise. Okay? All right. A little piece of wisdom there. God spoke from that bright cloud, and they fell on their face, which is Greek for they worshipped him. they fell on the ground and they worshipped him, and they were filled with holy terror. And Jesus then takes them by the hand, so to speak, and says, "Arise, don't be afraid. It's only me." Wow, what an incredible moment. So, what had they been doing up on top of the mountain? They had been seeing future glory. They had been seeing a glimpse of heaven. They had been instructed in the resurrection. They were instructed in eternal life. And they had been praying and fasting together. And now they come down and this deaf mute is brought to them. And they say, "No one can help him. We've tried everything. All the exorcists have done their gig and nothing has happened. The man is still possessed." And Jesus asks a few diagnostic questions and then he says, "Bring him to me." And because he had prayed and because he had fasted, he was totally ready and empowered and able to cast the demon out. So in a word, he spoke and the demon left. If you've been praying and fasting, you can go into Hannaford and you can make demons run like pigeons. "Be gone in the name of Jesus." Don't tell anyone. They'd be a little confused. "What were you doing?" "I was exorcising Hannaford." It needs exorcism. Honestly, it's infested. And you can get that stuff on you. But I'm just trying to help you think about the war zone in which you're situated. Take authority over it. Do you have to be troubled on your way to getting your oranges? Heck no, don't do that. Just cleanse the place before you go in. In the name of Jesus, let no evil spirits trouble me. I'm on my way to get some citrus. Let's have a good time. They're gone, you get the citrus, it's all good. All right, this kind only comes out by fasting and prayer. Wow. And then immediately after delivering this possessed boy, Jesus teaches again about his death and resurrection. And that's why I say to you that from the 19th chapter in chapter 17 and the 13th verse in 16, sorry, 19th verse in 17, we're dealing with one coherent narrative, kind of a picture of Jesus' instructional method. In Mark 9, 26 to 27, and in Matthew 17, 18, Mark reports that after the exorcism, the boy became so like a corpse that the people concluded he was dead. Now, when you deal with a difficult text like that, you're supposed to take the most difficult interpretation. In other words, the boy was dead. He didn't pass out. He wasn't comatose. He didn't faint. He didn't swoon. He was deader than a doornail. And that's what they said. He's dead. He looks dead. I know death when I see it. The boy's dead. And so what Jesus did in that exorcism was take the corpse by the hand and raise him to life in front of them, because he is the Son of the living God. And that's what he does. And someday he will take your hand and lift you to life in the name of the living God. Yeah. Think about that. All right. So the remedy. The remedy for guilt and shame. The remedy for Peter's missteps in doctrine. The remedy for his errors in worldly thinking is coming face to face with Jesus. I have to assume that the heart desire of Peter was to love and be loved by Jesus. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests I should doubt that. But his problem, like you, is that you have these mountains of guilt and shame that you have to get past in order to get to where you need to be. Our situations are identical, actually. It's not simply that we sin, let me tell you. It's rather that we keep sinning. That's the problem. You know, if you could stop sinning, you wouldn't have this dilemma. But you keep doing the same stupid sin. And then you stand by feeling really dumb, stupid, futile. You sin and then you stand by, you hang your head, and you hang your hands, and you say, I just don't seem to be able to stop doing this. Sorry about the southern accent. It has nothing to do with sin. It might have something to do with sin, but in this case it doesn't. And we coddle our pet sin. Did you know that? It sticks around because you feed it on the back porch. I don't know how to be more clear. You say, oh well, my sin's not that bad. You know, there are sins that are much worse. I mean, why doesn't God deal with the serious sin in this world? He wouldn't have to deal with my sin because it's just normal. It's just who I am. Do you see how wily we are? How deceptive we are? How we talk ourselves into the corner? And then, I love this, we carry on as if nothing was wrong. We present ourselves to our wife and our families and our kids and our neighbors like, nothing's wrong. I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. Can't you see what a good person I am? See the problem? The problem is, you're a hypocrite. You're a flaming hypocrite. Because you are in sin and you have not looked to Jesus to deliver you from sin. And that's the remedy. That's what you need to do. Paul says, who will rescue me from this body of death? You know, if you looked in the mirror and instead of seeing your lovely face, you saw your body of death, you might be more inclined to repent. Just saying, if you saw yourself for who you were, you would repent in dust and ashes. Everyone agree with that?
Yes.
I think that's truth. So we look in the mirror and we see there our sin nature, and we add our cry to Paul's and say, who can rescue me? Because sin wouldn't be sin if it wasn't addictive. Sin is addictive. That's where addictions come from. They're wedded to sin. So I'm going to close by saying it is the Lord Jesus Christ His presence, His appearing, His power, and His grace, which are the remedy for guilt and shame. If you have guilt and shame from 10 years ago, take it to Jesus and leave it there. Hand it to Him. Surrender it. Turn it over. Don't pick it up. Walk away from it. And you will be free. That's what you have to do. And if it continues to haunt you, take it back again and say, Lord, I don't want this. You may have it. I need to be free of it. I don't know how you want to picture that, but in Pilgrim's Progress is this wonderful picture where the burden of sin on Pilgrim's shoulders, he goes up to the cross, you know, and it's loosed from him. And it tumbles down the mountain into a cave and disappears, never to be seen again. Oh, such a precious picture of what Jesus does with our burden of sin. He takes us from, it takes it from us, and he destroys it. He places it as far as the east is from the west. It is no longer ours. So when we try to bring it back, we're resuscitating the corpse of dead sin. Don't do that. Let it die. Jesus is the remedy for guilt and shame. I want to end, because I'm overdue to end, with this picture. In Scripture, we are shown Joshua the high priest. Satan is there, and God and his angels are in this scenario. And Joshua is brought in, and he's covered in filthy rags. And God says, take his filthy garments from him. And so the angel removes his filthy garments. And then the Lord says, and put the robes of righteousness on him. And he speaks to Joshua and says, see, I have taken your iniquity from you. God is the one who forgives our iniquity. He takes it from us. And so here's Joshua. He loses his dirty garments. He gains his clean garments. He has his iniquity removed. And he is established in righteousness before God. So are you by faith in Jesus Christ. Just like that. It's not what you do. It's what God does. It's not what you do. It's what Jesus did. Jesus accomplished that for you. He took your iniquity away. That's how you deal with guilt and shame. Any questions? Amen.